to this precious gift. Help us to be more faithful in the reading of it. Grant us of your Holy Spirit that understanding of your word so that we might truly praise you, having come to know you better and to love you more, but also to live more consistently before you. Grant unto us wisdom, particularly as we grapple with your word this day, as we reflect upon this part of your word that we have read, that we would have clarity of thought and that we would have profit for life. In Jesus' name, amen. A flight attendant spent a week's vacation in the Rocky Mountains in the United States. And as one would expect, much like the advertisements that we often see even here in Melbourne, for flights to the Rockies, for the train ride, and then up to Alaska as well, she was captivated by the environment, the mountains, the snow, the trees. She was also charmed, apparently, by a very eligible bachelor who owned and operated a cattle ranch and lived in a log cabin. At the end of this week in the Rockies, Mr. Wonderful actually proposed to her, but she was a little bit nervous about this and was a bit unsure whether this was a little bit too quick. So she decided to return home, feeling that she would be guided if this was what she was supposed to do. Somehow, that wisdom would come to her. As I said, she was a flight attendant, and the next day she was in a flight, and she found herself wondering about all these things, wondering what to do, and she thought she needed to just freshen up a little bit, so she went into the toilet area and splashed some cool water upon her face, when all of a sudden some turbulence hit the plane. Well, the plane hit the turbulence, and a sign lit up, "Please return to the cabin." She did. She went back to the cabin back in the mountains. Yes, this was from an old copy of Reader's Digest. As much as we might shake our head at her logic and the method of relying upon guidance, I would humbly suggest that if we stop and think about for a moment, that that is not just an uncommon way, but rather a frequent way. As God's people, we often resolve the question of what should I do? What should I do? How do I know God's will? I agree with Stephen Cole, who said, "I don't recommend that method, but many Christians wonder, how can I know God's guidance, especially in the crucial decision of whom I should marry?" As we turn to Genesis chapter 24, in the Word of God this morning, it's interesting that God has brought us to this passage which talks about that very question of finding a suitable wife for my son. But it's really not so much a question about whom should I marry, it's really a question of how do I know God's will? How do I go about discerning, discovering, and applying consistently principles that will lead me in God's will and keep me in God's will? It's interesting, in the middle of the chapter, that the unnamed servant of Abraham, who was obviously very trusted by Abraham and had a heart like unto Abraham's, that was sweetened and submissive to the Lord, a heart of faith, he said to Rebekah's brother and to the wider family, as he described how he had come to them, and how he had been blessed of the Lord, that the Lord had led me, we read in verse 48, in the way of truth. The Lord had led me in the way of truth. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, but it is one that speaks to this whole issue of how that we might know God's will in our daily lives. A lot of people will tell us that this is where you should go. This is what you should do. This is what your life should look like. And we may be telling ourselves that as well. But my question is, and what the Word of God imposes upon me is, John, it's okay to have those desires to think through all those things, but how do you know that what you desire, what others desire, is the will of God for your life? Because ultimately, what is important is not that I'm happy with myself, that others are happy with myself, but whether I am walking with the Lord. Am I in the way of truth? Am I joyful in submission to His will rather than mine? The overall principle, I believe, of this chapter, as indeed of the whole Bible, is that God will guide us when we walk with Him and are committed to His purpose. And that while we do not know God's secret will for our lives and have no promise in the Word of God that He will reveal His secret will, we can and we ought to know His revealed will, understanding that this is the primary means by which He guides His people. Here we see how the reality that the Lord does not leave us to wander aimlessly in life from one decision to the next, but as a God who leads His people, is worked out in a very practical example, that of finding a bride for Isaac. That big decision relates to a young man who is potentially around about 40 years of age now. Abraham could not see what the outcome would be of the chain of events that he was setting into motion. But he's learned enough in the school of faith over the decades to know that if he acts on God's promises, if he keeps his eye on God's glory, and above all obeys God's clear commands, he can trust God with the outcome. He can trust God with the outcome. And so he commissions his most trusted servant to find a wife for Isaac. But the servant is left with a question. How do I find the partner of God's choice for my servant's son and my master's son? The question is, how will I know if God is leading, if this is God's leading, or if I'm imposing my desires, my preferences, my will upon God? Is it God's guidance or my determination? Am I seeking to manipulate God to sanctify my desires so that I feel that they are holy, rather than me submitting to His desires that I might know what it is to truly be holy? These questions many Christians have echoed since. Understandably, in the major decisions of life, Christians will ask these questions. They love the Lord. They want to walk closely with the Lord. They don't want to undermine that. And they know the consequences of disobedience are always costly. And even when forgiven, those consequences are not always removed. What dominates both Abraham and his servant in looking for a wife, and the one to look for to be such a wife, is in reality and practicality an issue of faith. And that's the takeaway lesson we should all appreciate and apply. As such, as we look at these things, clearly this will speak to the singles or single again within the life of this congregation if they are considering this whole question of marriage. But it's also a reminder to those who are married, the importance of cultivating, strengthening and renewing not just their marriage, but the place, indeed the dominance of faith, of walking in the will of God in the way they approach the marriage and what it demands of them for the good of that marriage and for their marriage partner. And how together they may move forward in the will of God. But I would argue that the questions and the faith principles acted upon in order to answer those questions, as seen here, should be adopted in every area of life, including of those things which may appear relatively insignificant, because we know that there is nothing in our life that is insignificant to God. How do we know that? Because Jesus reminds us that even the number of hairs upon our head have been counted by God. And the older I get and the more hair that falls out, I know that God is keeping count and adjusting that count, and that not a hair, just as Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground without God's active knowledge, his involvement. Everything matters. The question of the will of God in my life is over every aspect of my life. Do you believe that? Do you accept that? Do you recognize that that is a logical and necessary conclusion of the fact that you are not your own, but that you are Christ's? That it is a natural consequence of the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life, such that the scripture says that whether we eat or sleep, we do all to the glory of God. Everything. Everything. Even your diet matters to God. How you approach it with thanksgiving matters to God. And it ought to matter to us. But to get to our text, as I said, it's a lengthy text and we're not going to spend a protracted amount of time. We're just going to move through it, looking at what I see as five key principles that we need to put into practice as we seek the Lord's will in any issue. Five key words: to identify, to adjust, to pray, to think, to commit. First of all, to identify. What are we to identify? Most people immediately start to think pros and cons. But that's not where we begin as Christians. What we need to identify is, has God spoken in his word to us in any way that it impinges in some way upon the matter before us? We need to identify explicit biblical directions. We must always start with God. What has God already said to me? That's a good, but it's also a necessary place to start. The base for any decision must be what God has made clear. You go from the clarity to the possibilities. Start with the clear. It's common sense, but it's also a biblical reality. This may involve general principles from the Word, but it also may involve specific statements. General principle might be, don't forget that you are a child of God. What you do impacts his name. Good general principle. But there are specific statements as well. Shall not covet, steal, murder, lust. And of course, Jesus develops that they're not just external statements, narrowly defined, but they are penetrating to even attitudes of the heart, desires and aspirations. What captures your thoughts, your feelings, that well up from within as well as come from without that you play around with. As we read the scripture, we see many general principles. We also see very specific issues. In the case before us, we would note, for instance, quite clearly the general principle here, marriage is a good thing. Marriage is an honourable state ordained and blessed by God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2. Abraham understood that. He was married. He rejoiced in having a faith partner, not just a wife, but one who loved the Lord and supported him in his service of the Lord. Marriage is an honourable state and blessed by God. But we also see here that marriage is not necessarily for all, though it is for the majority. For we notice that Abraham specifies, I want you to find a wife for my son. But what if I can't find a wife that meets the narrow criteria? Then the marriage question's put on hold. It doesn't define Isaac as a man. It doesn't mean his success or failure depends on having a wife. His personhood is not contingent upon marriage. He's still a man of God before God, married or single again. Marriage is for the majority, but it's not necessary for all. Though Abraham understood as a general principle that in the case of Isaac, if not now, at some point, and if God shows not now, we will learn from the not now about the then to come. Why did he have that expectation that this son would marry? Because the covenant promise was tied to Isaac, the blessing to the nation across generations that was spread around the world that we have also been caught up in through Jesus Christ, necessitate Isaac having a child. And the godly way of having a child is in the context of marriage. And so Abraham had a realistic expectation that my son will get married. But we've got to do it God's way and in God's time. And as we seek God's way, we may discover it's not God's time. Thirdly, we see that marriage should be within the family. Abraham's very specific here, isn't he, to the servant. He demands a vow in verse 3 from his servant that he will not look for the easy road. There will be many attractive, capable women amongst the Canaanite peoples where they were living. They had undoubtedly met many of them, but Abraham says no. Isaac was not to marry one. The servant was to go to the family back from where Abraham and his wife Sarah had travelled to this land according to the call of God. And you remember the news at the end of the previous chapter that there was a measure of growth and vibrancy and prosperity amongst this people, which is set in a context of faith as a demonstration that there was a lively faith there. Could this be why Abraham waited for 40 years? For only then did he know that there was someone suitable who may have had a heart for God within his wider family. And as we think of this, we should notice Rebecca's brother's response and the greeting that he made, how pleasing in verse 31 that must have been. And the acknowledgement of God on the lips of Rebecca's brother, who was obviously taking the lead according to the customs of that time and that area, where the older brother manages the betrothal questions. That he acknowledges God. and how Rebecca also showed in her life evidences of a genuine faith in God. But what we also need to see here, for it has continuing relevance, is that Abraham is establishing for us in the Old Testament a principle that is clearly detailed in the New Testament as well, where Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39 says concerning the woman who finds herself single again, that she is at liberty to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord. Christians should be considering only Christians. But even in that, there's a measure of freedom. There is an opportunity to exercise desires, but it cannot be exercised apart from the basic principle that we look for someone else who loves the Lord if we are seeking a married partner. Godliness is the chief ingredient, in other words, in a God-honouring and proper marriage. That was Abraham's major concern, and it needs to be the major concern of parents raising their children, preparing them for that decision, of young adults and others who are caught up in making that decision. But the other thing we see here is that new options must not contradict previous directions. Abraham was explicit in this matter of the principle of the consistency of God's revealed truth. The servant's question, can Isaac live there? If I find a woman that is godly, meets all the criteria within the family, but back there in the Ur of Chaldees, but she won't come to Canaan, can I take Isaac to live with her there? It'll be a God-honouring marriage. But Abraham says, no. If she will not come, she is not the one. She may be a child of faith. She may be a true believer. She may evidence true godliness in her life, a consistent practice to the claims of believing and loving God. But if she will not come here, she is not the one. Why does Abraham say that? Because here, for Abraham, was the land of promise. God had brought him to this place and said, with reference to this place, your seed will end up being the means of God's blessing to the nations. God was doing a work springing from the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And if she was truly the woman of God's appointment, she would come and live with Isaac here, find a family develop and continue to grow across the generations here as God continues to work out his purposes. Now think of the principle behind that. God has already spoken. Here is another possibility. It seems to fit. There is a godly choice here. But to choose for this one negates the original clear command of God. Not just a principle. It's a clear command. A clear instruction. And Abraham said no. The clear command of God always tops variations. If it undermines the command, it cannot be consistently the will of God for us to embrace. Just because someone is a Christian does that not mean, in other words, they are God's choice for you. You are to look, if you're thinking of the question of marriage for a Christian, but there may be other Christians that you need to be considering rather than the one that you're immediately thinking about now. You need to be open to that possibility. Will they fit in with the calling God has already made known to you? Will they assist? Will they hinder? These are questions that need to be asked. So this first principle of identifying is a principle that says isolate the specific and general principles that God has shown in his word and apply that to the matter at hand. Number two, and I hope I'll go through these a little bit more quickly from this point. Secondly, adjust. Adjust your life to the biblical directions, not the other way around. So as I said, if there is a woman that seems to fit the criteria, but she won't come, then Isaac's to remain single. Adjust the way that you are facing the challenges, not the clear command of God. Both of these men, both Abraham and his servant, were active. The servant was sent under instruction that was clear. The servant was very vigorous and thorough as he followed that instruction. But neither of them sat back and waited for the right woman to turn up. In fact, in faith, they acted, and in consistency with that faith. And I would suggest that there's a terrible flaw in the thinking of some today. And that is the mistake of those who think that God will bring someone to me. Surely the example of the servant here is instructive to us, in that he went where he was more likely to find such a woman. Yes, it is true that we are not to adopt the world's trial and error dating frenzy, but we should go into situations where such a potential spouse may be found and keep our eyes open. God may bring them unexpectedly, but more often he does it through the routine gathering of God's people. And what that means is that the second principle is have confidence in the word. And go out, go forward on the basis of that word, knowing that God will lead you one way or the other as you apply those principles. All true faith illustrates the blend of activity and trust. Adjust your approaches. What's the most suitable way to find out what God is saying? Thirdly, pray. Pray in the light of the biblical directions. Isn't it good to see that this godly servant, who's clearly so in tune with Abraham, with the heart of his master, that as he approaches Nahor's city, he stops and he prays. There is no doubt prayer was being offered prior and during the journey, but for all the activity of his faith, as it comes to the critical season, he stops and he prays. He commits his thinking and the decisions he's likely to be called upon to make to resolve the commission given unto him. He hands them over to God in verses 12 to 14. And in that he recognizes it's not just my choice that matters. It's God's choice. I want it to be God's choice. And he doesn't want to have any doubt that that is the reality. But he also is recognizing in this his own frailties and limitations. With all the grounding in the word that the master had given to him, he is saying, this is not something I dared to do on my own. I've wrestled with the word, now I will make the decision. No, God, you make the decision. You make the decision. He wants to be clear that it's still God's will, submitting his thoughts, his strategies to God's sovereign overruling. And then at the end, we notice in verses 26 and 27, in the light of what God did in that situation, answering his strategies, he turns it all over to God again in prayer. In other words, the servant didn't meet Rebecca and say, You're Rebecca? No kidding. What a coincidence. This must be my lucky day. He knew it wasn't luck, because he had sought the Lord in prayer. The story reveals that this servant walked in fellowship with God. And when God worked the circumstances out, he worshipped God and was careful to acknowledge God. And even to do so in telling Rebecca and then later her family what God had orchestrated in each of their lives. When he finished and asked if they would allow Rebecca to go with him, they could only answer, "The matter is from the Lord." What can we say? Take her. The Lord has spoken. So the principle here is pray on the basis of God's word. And even when you seem to be narrowing in, keep praying. Don't rely on your own intuition. Don't rely upon your strategies. Don't rely upon the extra consults that you have had with people. Keep close with the Lord. Keep praying with a clear and continuing spirit of dependence and submission. Fourthly, think in the light of biblical directions. In a sense, I've already brought this, but I want to bring it here in a separate way. God has indicated the principles on which he was to act, and he has acted, but he realizes that they don't necessarily pinpoint the exact person. Yes, a godly woman, a member of the family, but which one? Maybe there are two or three such women that are in this wider family group of Abraham who love the Lord. Which is the one that I am to look for? And what we find here is this man takes an initiative using what I would call sanctified common sense. What sort of a woman does my master's son need? What qualities do I need to see in her that evidence her faith but are necessary for the particular mission that she will have as the partner, the life partner for the one through whom God's promise to the world will move one more step? Who would be able to live in a land isolated from family, in a land surrounded by the ungodly and ungodly practices and pressure points? What sort of a woman would we need that would be best? So yes, a woman of faith, but how is that faith being shown in her life in particular? And is that what we need to see? Is that what she will need to have? Is that what Isaac will need to find in a woman who will be his life helpmeet? And he's thinking clearly through these questions, because you notice the strategy that he works out. Now notice here, this is not like placing a fleece as Gideon did before God. Gideon was full of doubt. Gideon also had a clear command of God. He knew what God wanted him to do. But his faith was cowardly. His faith was weak. And he needed to be convinced beyond the clear statement of God's word. How much like many of us. And God responds mercifully to him, not to set a pattern or a rule that says that this is the way you do it. God, if you want me to do this, I will put something that seems impossible. And that, if you do that, it will convince me that this is your will. God had compassion upon a weak believer. He was not setting a rule for all believers. But when we look at this man, he was a man that was strong in faith, vigorous in his faith. He knew what God wanted him to do. He was working upon it. But God, what if there are more than one? How will I know? And so he develops some character points. And God blesses that to him. The tests he proposes was not because he was uncertain that God would guide him. but it was because he was uncertain if he would be able to respond to God's guidance. And so, what does he do? As he seeks to exercise wisdom, wisdom and discovery of the will of God are partners, not enemies, is what I'm saying here. Think through. She will come. He comes and waits there at the well outside the city in the evening. This is the time in the cool of the day that the women would come, and particularly the younger women within the community, the single women, and they will collect the water for the family and take it back to their home. So he says, I will wait. I will get an advance look at all the single women. But looks aren't everything. So what else can I do? And he says, I will just ask the one that comes first. Give me a drink. Now the word for drink here is a word that says a sip. Just a small amount. He's not asking for much. He's thirsty. His camels are thirsty. He asks for a sip. Rebecca comes, carrying her jug on her head, and comes down. She's approached by him. She consents to give him some water. Natural action of hospitality. All the women would have done that if they were consistent to their culture. So that's not necessarily a proof. But she doesn't give him just a little sip. She gives him as much as he wants. There is generosity there. Now, he's not mentioned his camels, and he's been deliberate here because he focuses in on this later. She then goes and fills her jug again and begins watering the camels. Hasn't been asked to do it. This is an overflow of her generosity, of her compassion. This is meeting cultural requirements, but going further. And bear in mind that a camel, if it had been travelling some time, several days or weeks, if it was wanting to fill up its tank, it's like driving, you know, your big V8 to the petrol bowser and trying to, you know, to bring get in at least 75 litres. Multiply that by 10. This is no simple task. This would have taken time. It would have been a distraction to her day and to her need to get water back to the home for the washing of faces and feet, for the preparing of meals. Everything else was put on hold while she was doing this. But what drove her was generosity, compassion for someone who was a stranger, who she had no knowledge of concerning his identity. This was faith in action. That's what he was looking for. And yet for all that, we read that he wondered. He didn't jump to conclusions. God seems to be answering my prayer. What a wonderful sign. But he brings that sign now under the test of the biblical directions. What was the biblical direction that he had? She had to belong to the family of Nahor. So he then asks, is there space in your place for someone overnight? And actually, who is your family? So he doesn't lead the conversation. He uses culturally sensitive ways to get information. And she reveals to him what he needs to know. And he hears the name Nahor. And he probably almost had a heart attack at that point. Because now the sign, being checked by the word of God, has its positive influence upon him. It's not that we discount providence. It's not that we discount converging events. But it's a lot easier to read providence from afterwards than in the moment. And we often get things wrong just by saying, oh, that's a clear sign. We need to test even the signs by the word of God if we are to know the will of God in relation to them. So the principle here is weigh up the pros and cons in the light of the known biblical principles. God governs, not bypasses, the mind. Fill your mind with God's truth, pray it through, think it through, and then as all comes clear, commit yourself. In fact, you should commit yourself from the beginning to this process. If you look at the whole account, we see he was committed to it in verse 9. He didn't shy away from all the difficulties and hassles involved. This was basically an 800-kilometre journey he would have to take to get there. People would have said to him, why be so fanatical about this? Surely there are some nice girls here. And he obviously had that thought. He raised that with Abraham. But Abraham said no, this was crucial, and the servant said okay. He committed himself to the task even as Abraham was committed to it. Verse 17, he was looking for it. The first woman that came out of the city, he ran to meet her. Could this be her? Was the question was evidently upon his mind. He didn't say this must be her. Could it be her? He recognized and acknowledged God's guidance in verse 26, in verse 40. The Lord had led me to here. And he followed up on it. Notice he would not eat till he had discussed and disclosed his whole mission to Rebekah's brother Laban. And then when they said, according to the custom, because the bride in the ancient Near East had the prerogative of saying no, will you go with this man? You see how that's sort of overflown into our wedding traditions as well. There's this covenantal knowledge and expression. Will you go with this man? Not to marry the servant, of course, but to marry Isaac. And she says, yes. And so the brother says, in the morning. And in the morning he says, let's have 10 more days. And the servant says, no. We need to go now. He saw the danger of delay. Whilst it would have been respectful for the family, she was going to leave them, probably never see them again. There was a danger there that she may change her mind, that they may put untold pressure on her. He would allow no obstacles, time to go. When you know what God wants you to do in your life and with your life, don't hesitate. As you look to know, be committed. Be committed in prayer. Be committed also in studying God's word. Be committed in assessing your thoughts and your reactions to unfolding circumstances by God's word. And as the truth weighs heavily upon you that this surely is the will of God, in faith embrace it. Commit yourself. The principle being, once God's will is revealed through testing, circumstances in the light of biblical principles, do not hesitate to act upon it. Both Abraham and his servant, and now Rebekah also, had an unswerving commitment to the Lord and his purposes, revealed in the call and command of God. And my prayer is that we will know that grace also. That faith will enable us to submit to God's word, and bringing the mind that is then controlled by God's word to think through all the issues and be led prayerfully to the purpose that God has for us. These principles give the distinctives and practices of biblical decision making, not just with reference to marriage, but in any and every area of our life. It doesn't remove the place for careful thinking and assessment, but shapes and harnesses it by biblical principles. And if you had been listening, the thing that I've been saying repeatedly of the five things is in relation to biblical directions. Identify them. Identify those biblical directions. Adjust not them, but yourself, your expectations, your practices by them. Pray in the light of them. Think through the application of them. Commit yourself to the fruit of them in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We recognise that what you are saying is that each of us are not to live according to our own preferences and dictates, our desires, that we are to live according to your word. We need to accompany obedience with sanctified common sense that is shaped by and governed by that word. That this to us, as much as it was to Abraham's servant and to Rebekah and her family, and in due time to Isaac as well, a call to faith. A faith that thinks and acts with an eye to God's will and God's glory. May we be such people. Forgive us that many times we have fallen short of this and have reaped bitter fruit, and yet in your sovereignty and in your grace, you have been merciful and you have overruled, but help us not to presume upon that. And may our chief delight be to walk with you in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.